Well, good morning, church. I may have said that to you before, but never hurts to be friendly twice. All right, go ahead to Nehemiah chapter 6, and you can find that in your Bible. You can turn over to that or click over to it. Again, thank you for joining us from home or wherever you may be this morning. And we look forward to our time in God's Word. I appreciate our worship team leading us in singing worship today. Well, as we study Nehemiah 6, let me introduce the theme to you. I've heard it, and I just want to point it out. I think there's a lie that sometimes Christians believe. There's actually a lot of lies that Christians believe, but one particular one I want to talk about today. And the lie is this, especially maybe when it comes to ministry. Christians can believe the lie that if it's easy, God is in it. If it's hard, he's not. And it doesn't take you very long to figure out that that's not true. We see all sorts of examples in the Bible. But let me hone down a little bit more on this. We hear this in our prayers. How do we pray sometimes? Lord, would you just please help this ministry event go smoothly? Or, Lord, would you close all the doors, close all the wrong doors, and open all the right doors? Just make my path straight and easy. Sometimes this can show up in our prayers. And that's the lie, that if it's easy, then God is in it. But if it's hard, then God must not be in it. I think about John 16:33. It's one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized as a newer Christian. It's where Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I've conquered the world. You will have tribulation. We're going to have troubles, struggles, trials, roadblocks, all these different things. But he has overcome the world. That's where the hope is. And so what do we need when we encounter obstacles in life? We've been through that last few months, haven't we? Beyond many other examples besides that. We need persistence. We need persistence. I looked up online a definition of persistence, and here's what I found. Persistence is firm or obstinate continuance in a course of action in spite of difficulty or opposition. So those who might be hard-headed, you can just say, well, I'm just persistent, right? I'm persistent. So to continue through opposition, and we're going to see a case study in persistent leadership from Nehemiah chapter 6 today. Now, Nehemiah chapter 6, there's a lot of different examples of how Nehemiah overcomes his enemies, overcomes obstacles. And so I'm going to read just portions of the scripture as we go through, and then we'll explain it, and we'll connect it that way. So Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is what I'll begin with reading, and you can follow along. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray for this message today that you will be honored. I pray for those in the congregation here or at home who are facing obstacles, that you would help us to persist in the grace of the Lord Jesus and to plow forward for your kingdom's sake. And so help us to understand this message today. Give us encouragement in our hearts to stay the course, even when things are difficult. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to talk about three characteristics of a persistent leader. And if you have a particular example in your own life of where you need to apply persistence, be thinking of that as we go throughout the scripture today. So the first characteristic is this. Persistent leaders know their God-given mission. Nehemiah, as we've been studying along, he knows his mission, doesn't he? Just a real quick review. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in Persia. He heard that the walls of Jerusalem, his ancestors' city, was broken down and the city had not yet been rebuilt. He was heartbroken. as he prayed and praised God and confessed sins, he sensed that God was calling him to do something about it. He also recognized his God-given position of influence with the king, and that God was calling him to be a catalytic leader to bring about the good that needed to happen, which was the glory of God restored to Jerusalem and to Israel. As Nehemiah began to enact this plan, the king was favorable to him by supplying resources, by supplying people and protection, as well as he saw favor with the people of Israel. They said, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they were behind him. And then in chapter 3, we saw quite a bit of progress being done on the wall before all this opposition came in chapters 4, 5, and today in chapter 6. So he knew his God-given mission. I'm going to rebuild that wall in order to restore the glory of God to Israel. Knowing our God-given mission helps us to say no to distractions. Things that are clearly in the wrong, but even sometimes things that are good, but just aren't the best to keep us on track. I love Nehemiah's answer in verse 3. Remember, they sent him 4 letters? These enemies were persistent themselves, weren't they? He says this, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And so they sent that letter to him 4 times, and he answered the same way 4 times. It's like, I don't have time for whatever shenanigans you're up to. I'm staying on the wall. We've got to get this work done. I love that answer. I love how focused he was. I love how he could see right past their motives that they were not worth his time. So how about you? Do you know your God-given mission? What particular mission has God given you for your life? Yes, we're all to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We're all to glorify God. But just as there are different people in this worship center, we come from different backgrounds. Just as there's different people at home, we come from different backgrounds. There's different assignments within the grand mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ. So if you know your mission, if you know what you're supposed to do in life, it's easy to say no to the things that are a distraction. I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man on a mission, wasn't he? The Son of God knew exactly what he was supposed to do. Mark 1 is an example, verses 36 through 39. Jesus had performed a lot of miracles the day before, and then Simon and his companions came searching for Jesus because he had gone out early in the morning to do prayer and to spend time alone with his Father. They searched for him, they found him, and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Translation, come do some more miracles, just like you did yesterday. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Interesting. Jesus didn't want to become the latest sideshow that just sort of blows through town. He was there to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his mission in that moment. And so that's why he said, no, I'm not going to stay in town. I have other villages to preach to. And so because he knew his God-given mission, he was able to say no to what wasn't supposed to happen in that moment. You know, for us as a church, how we have pictured our mission is this bullseye. And the bullseye helps us to stay focused on the mission of glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a helpful picture for me. So when different ministry opportunities come up, we can say, okay, does it hit the bullseye? And then we say yes or no based on whether it hits the bullseye or not. And so all Christians are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we have different expressions of that by the gifts that are given to us, our station in life, and the experiences that we have. But God does gift us differently and gives us different assignments in this mission, but it's all moving towards the same mission. And so, does it glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ? Here's an example of working towards the same goal, but having different roles within that mission. Back in 2015, when I had the privilege of being on sabbatical, Gina and I had the chance to go down to the Billy Graham Center in Asheville, North Carolina. Or am I supposed to say it? Asheville, North Carolina. I don't know if I'm not good at that. But to his retreat center called The Cove. And so we went for a little retreat there. And we were in the lower level, and they have a bunch of pictures on the wall and little statements or quotes or information there of Billy's ministry throughout his career. Billy Graham was an evangelist for about 60 years in the United States and across the world. And this quote from his wife, Ruth, really stuck out to me. She's quoted as saying, "Billy has the whole world for his parish. I have my five children." Billy has the whole world for his parish. It's estimated that Billy Graham preached to over 200 million people in his evangelistic career. Isn't that amazing? But Ruth said, "He has the whole world. I have my five children." Isn't that a beautiful example of someone who knew their role? She wasn't going to be preaching to 200 million people. That's a pretty unique role for anybody. But that gives us hope, doesn't it? That we might have just a little itty-bitty ministry, but that doesn't mean that it's not important. Just because our ministry may not be public doesn't mean it's not important. And so I think that's an encouragement to parents. That's an encouragement to people who have ministries which are behind the scenes. That's an encouragement to those of you who are moms. As you pour into the lives of your kiddos, and every day you think, are we getting anywhere with this? God is at work. God is at work as you disciple your children at home and point them to the Lord and teach them about life. And so be encouraged. When you know your God-given mission, it helps you to say no to things that don't matter and to enemies who want to get you off track. All right. So there's the first characteristic of a persistent leader. Secondly, persistent leaders know their enemy. They know their enemy. I think from this passage, we are called to be alert and we're called to be shrewd. That's an interesting biblical term, isn't it? To be shrewd. The word shrewd means to have or show sharp powers of judgment. Are you a shrewd person, able to discern things in the moment like Nehemiah was? We're called to be alert, first of all, to our enemies. So there's three particular enemies here that Nehemiah keeps facing. Chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These guys were just a major pain for Nehemiah for the months that it took to rebuild that wall. I mean, they were just on him all the time. And I'm just going to say it out loud. They were just jerks, okay? Just always on his case, always trying to nitpick, always trying to manipulate, always trying to pull him off course. Just this constant nag in his life as he's trying to move forward with his God-given mission of rebuilding the wall. And what we can learn is that every godly leader is going to face opposition. If you sign up for a ministry and think that everybody's going to agree with you and everything's going to go hunky-dory all the time, it's just not going to happen, okay? Believe me, I've tried it. And when you like to have other people like you and everything to be in agreement, you're going to be in for some pretty major disappointments and it's going to be a rough road. You can't be nice to everybody, okay? There's just certain people who are opposed to the work of God, and you've got to deal with them accordingly. Now, Jesus did say, I read it this morning, he says, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. So we are called to a higher gospel ethic as we deal with our enemies. But let's know our enemy, first of all. Let's look at their tactics. In this particular passage, there's four angles that they take to try to get Nehemiah off of his God-given call. We've already read verses 2 through 4. So the first angle is this. They invite him to meet. And doesn't their invitation just sound so nice? Come, let's consider this together. And by the way, let's consider this together 20 miles away from Jerusalem. In the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah is like, oh no, we ain't doing that. I'm not going to meet you. See, they wanted to drag him away from the work. They wanted to drag him away from his protection and to get him alone. And he's discerning here. He's shrewd. He knows what's happening. They want to harm him. They want to do physical harm to him. And so that's when he answers, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work to come meet you guys? So that's the first angle. The second angle is they send him an insulting and threatening letter filled with lies. Let's now read verses 5 through 9 so that we can see what's happening. So the four letters came, the four answers went back. Then verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, Gashmu was a different spelling of the guy Geshem who we met earlier in the first four verses. Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king, according to these reports. So come now, let's take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So now you see the second angle, a letter filled with insults and lies and threats. Here's why this letter was insulting, besides the fact it was filled with lies. But did you notice the biblical detail there, that it was an open letter? It was an open letter. That's significant. You see, in those days, a sealed letter communicated respect. It communicated confidentiality. But this was an open letter, which communicated that the sender felt himself to be superior to the one to whom it was being sent, who was considered inferior. And it's an open letter. So if you're a messenger getting a letter from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and you're having to walk it over a few miles to Nehemiah, you know, the curiosity killed the cat type thing, I wonder what's in this letter. I can't believe Nehemiah is planning to do these things. And then as he passes from town to town, did you hear what Nehemiah is doing? And so rumors and lies are spread. It was an open letter, a sign of disrespect. And don't you love how it says, and this is what happens with our enemies, our those who oppose us. He says, you know, Geshem told me that. Don't you just love it when they show up? They said that they don't like the music. They said that they don't like how that ministry was run. They said that if that happens again, they're not coming anymore. Oh, excuse me, who's they? That means them and one other person, probably their spouse, right? But it makes it sound like it's just this huge group of people who are against you. Well, Geshem says, and it's reported that. And so just be very careful what you believe. Believe the truth of what God has called us to. He even threatens to tell the king, I'm going to tell the king that you're setting yourself up as king rather than the governor, and you're going to be in big trouble, mister. And I just love what he says in verse 8. Did you snicker? It's okay to laugh at the Bible because, laugh with the Bible because Nehemiah is just telling these guys, go away. Such things, you're going to want to underline this too, by the way. Pull out your highlighter. Such things as you are saying have not been done. You are inventing them in your own mind. Can I get an amen? Is that not awesome? I mean, let me just speak about myself here, and bear with me for a moment. I don't think the quickest on my feet when I'm in a disagreement with somebody. But sometimes I wish I could. And you have these lines that are just like shutting people down, these drop the mic moments. And of course, this is a fleshly moment for me. But I just wish that I could think of these things. I usually don't think of them until like 2 hours later. And it's like, I wish I would have said this. Ugh. Well, remember, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But you see this angle that they're trying to get him off. And Nehemiah, once again, is so shrewd. He has this godly discernment in the moment about what's worth his time and what's not, who's worth his time and who is not. It's just a He's a godly leader. And he's not mean about it. We won't take the time to go through the third angle and the fourth angle of opposition to Nehemiah, but let me just outline them very quickly. If you look at verses 10 through 13, you'll notice that they're trying to discredit him as a coward. They planted a mole within Israel, paid him off, trying to get this guy to influence Nehemiah to flee to the temple, which is where Nehemiah does not belong. So it appears as if he's hiding away, makes him look guilty, and Nehemiah's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to hide. And then in verses 17 through 19 is another angle of attack where there's all this, you know, Tobiah is relatives with somebody in Judah, and he's passing information about himself up to Nehemiah through all these relationships, and then they're secretly reporting things back to Tobiah. It's a mess. All these angles of attack. And so when it comes to our enemies, know who they are, know their tactics, and then thirdly, be alert to their goal. Verse 9, 13, 14, and 19 all say that the enemy's goal was to frighten Nehemiah and to discourage the work. They wanted to get him off course. All right. Now, as fun as it is to sort of do some analysis on the enemies that we have, Jesus Christ teaches us that people are not our enemies. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle the powers and the principalities and the rulers, the world forces in this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we need to be alert to the real enemy. We have a real enemy. His name is Satan. He's the adversary. He's trying to thwart God's work. He hates God's people. He hates Jesus Christ, and he's trying to dissuade the work of the kingdom of God. So we got to be alert to the real enemy. So if you're in a dispute with someone today, they're not the real enemy. Satan is the real enemy. What we see in our country with the disunity, people are not the enemy. Satan is at work behind the scenes in spiritual places to bring about this discord and this hatred. That's what he does. He doesn't show himself like, you know, somebody out in the street, but he's working in the spiritual realm to bring this disunity. And we've got to awaken ourselves, be awakened to these truths. And so Satan can only be defeated with spiritual weapons, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So be alert to the real enemy. Be alert to his tactics. Sometimes Satan attacks right in front of you, like 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan sometimes roars. You can see him very clearly. Other times he does it behind your back. 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that verse comes in the context of false teachers, false apostles. But either way, whether Satan is right out in front or whether he's behind the back, his whole goal is to murder and to lie. John 8:44. Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's why Nehemiah says, such things as you are saying are not so. You're inventing them in your own minds. Satan is behind the scenes making up a bunch of stuff and having these guys speak it for him. So be alert to the real enemy, to his tactics, and to his goal. John 10:10, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is why as Christians, and church, wake up. This is why we are called to put on the spiritual armor of God. We're to have the belt of truth. We're to have the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our gospel shoes on. We're to take up the shield of faith. We are to be involved in prayer and having the helmet of salvation. Spiritual battles are won in the spiritual realm through prayer, through scripture, through the gospel, and through love. That's how we win. And so we need to be awakened to the real enemy. Here's an example from the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew his real enemy. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to teach his disciples about the cross in his future. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Who was the one speaking? Peter was speaking. But Jesus saw right past that to Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're trying to dissuade me from God's plan, from the Father's plan." Jesus saw that. And so persistent leaders know their God-given mission, and they know their enemy. All right, let's go on to this last characteristic. Persistent leaders glorify God. Let me just run through these quickly. We glorify God, first of all, by praying for help. In verse 9, Nehemiah prays for help. "Oh God, strengthen my hands as I lead this work," because the enemies were trying to make the people discouraged. He says, "Strengthen my hands." So in the midst of our work, we need to call out and say, "God, strengthen me to accomplish this mission you've given to me." Secondly, persistent leaders glorify God by leaving the enemy in God's hands. That's verse 14. Let's read it very quickly here. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So Nehemiah didn't rally a bunch of people and say, "We're going to take torches and swords and teach these guys a lesson." Maybe he wanted to. But he prayed about it, and he said, "Lord, I put these enemies of yours in your hands. You deal with them, because I can't." Maybe there's a lesson in that for all of us as we deal with obstacles. We push that over onto God and say, "God, take care of this." Thirdly, persistent leaders glorify God by accomplishing the work. What's the best way to shut the mouths of your opponents? Accomplish the work. You know, sometimes we're like, you know, I'll just speak for myself. Sometimes you want to be really diplomatic and let's talk about this. Let's reach a compromise. Just get the work done. Get the work done and your enemies will go away. It's worth doing. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, think about this. The wall had been broken down for 140 years. And when they got a mind to work, it says back in Nehemiah chapter 2, when they got a mind to actually do the work, it was completed in 52 days. And so verse 16, "When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." And so that leads me to the fourth way that you can glorify God is by giving the credit to God. Pastor Dewey in our study on this passage says that God is the hero of this passage. He accomplished this great work in a short amount of time. He's the one who saw it through. And so as we work for God, we accomplish the mission he's given to us, let's make sure he gets the glory for it. All right. So let's not believe the lie that if it's easy, God must be in it. If it's hard, oh, I guess God doesn't want me to do it. If God is only in the work when it's easy, then Jesus Christ died out of God's will. If God is only in the work when it's easy, then Jesus Christ died apart from God's will. Because everything Jesus did was hard. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with many griefs. Think about this. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus hanging on the cross. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him.'" Aren't you glad that Jesus, upon hearing these accusations, in essence said, "I cannot come down, for I am doing a great work"? Aren't you glad for that? Jesus Christ doing the work of salvation on the cross for all of humanity, all of his enemies were saying, come down from the cross, prove who you are. But rather, by hanging on the cross, he was proving who he was. And he says, I cannot come down, for I am doing a great work. And so let's praise God that Jesus Christ did not listen to his enemies. He did not listen to Satan. He knew his God-given mission. He knew his enemy that was Satan and sin, and he knew that he was living to glorify the Father by satisfying his wrath toward our sins. Because Jesus said, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down, we have forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance of heaven, and we have a personal relationship with God that starts right now. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. It's not just knowing Jesus Christ, but once you know Jesus Christ, he gives us a work to do, which is to go and make disciples of all the nations. We're now called to that great work of making disciples. And so in your ministry of making disciples, in your ministry to your children, when the enemy comes and says, just give it up, they're not listening anyway, then you should say, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. In your ministry of prayer, when the enemy says, God's not even listening, you can say to him, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. In your ministry of giving to support a missionary, when the enemy says, keep your money for yourself, you can say, I'm doing great work, and I cannot come down. In your ministry of discipling children and the youth here of our church, when the enemy says, they're not worth your time, you can say, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. In your ministry of counseling others, when the enemy says, you don't need to be burdened with another person's problems, then you can say, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. In your ministry of representing Jesus Christ in our community and in your workplaces, when the enemy says, you can't talk about Jesus here, you can respond and say, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. You see, when opposition comes, we are to persist in doing God's work for God's glory. May God be praised by his word today. Let's all stand as I pray. Lord, I thank you for the example of Nehemiah and most supremely the example of your son, Jesus Christ. We don't even know how much pressure he was under to take our sins upon himself on that cross. I thank you that he didn't quit, and I thank you that he persisted all the way to his ascension to heaven. And so, Lord, as your people, help us to have this persistence, the guts to live for you in the midst of whatever we're facing. So by your Spirit, embolden us to live our lives for you and to display you to the world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.